was Melody Green's first husband, who wrote so many songs, wonderful songs, but I'm not sure if any of them equal that one. Let's take our Bibles now, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And I'll read the chapter in its entirety. Matthew chapter 1. Let's hear God's holy word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abihud, and Abihud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, we thank God for his holy word. What a wonderful, wonderful passage that is. Let's pray.
And turn with me again to the text that we read, Matthew chapter 1. We're now in the Advent season, and so I thought it would be very Christmassy of me to preach from Matthew 1. We're going to spend our time actually considering verses 18 through 25. Before we do so, let's just have a quick word of prayer. Lord, as we consider these lofty things about the second person of the Godhead becoming a baby, Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit as has been prayed, would grant us understanding and would grant us delight in what we learn about how awesome and gracious our God is. And Lord, may we, as a result of the Word and the Spirit, come away from this night having met with you and having grown in our understanding of you and having been deepened in our love for you. So again, I would pray for myself and would ask for your help and that you would take all glory in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I don't think that I'm going to speak out of turn here. Dr. Haken's not here, so it's a little bit convenient for me to try to get away with this. But as a lot of you guys would know, I spent 3 years working as Dr. Haken's assistant at TBS. And as a result of that, we traveled a lot, and we were in a lot of different churches. And I can remember him speaking in a church once, and afterwards we were having a fellowship meal, and he and I were sitting together listening to a gentleman, we're having a conversation with a gentleman. And it was one of those ones where you just realize that you really weren't doing a whole lot of talking in the conversation, that it was more of a one-sided monologue. And I can remember driving back with Dr. Haken afterwards, and he asked me this question. He says, "What are the two components that make for a good conversation?" Well, I thought, boy, I mean, I really, it's an interesting question to ask. And so we talked a little bit about it. He was trying to get the answer out of me, and he finally said, "The two components that make for a good conversation are the ability to ask questions, and secondly, the ability to listen." And you know, it's funny, that's just one of those pieces of advice that, though I don't know that I always take it, has just always sat with me. To be a good conversationalist means that you will have the ability to ask questions of the person that you're speaking with, and that then you'll in turn listen. And I think that this is very important. It's important as it highlights and illustrates for us, as Christians, when we approach the text of the Scripture, the importance of asking questions. In a funny sense, we come to the Bible in a way as conversation partners. The Bible speaks to us. We are to ask questions of the text as we interpret it, and then we're to listen to the text. And of course, then, we are to obey the text. And so as interpreters of God's Word, questions are incredibly important. And so as Christians, we need to be like Socrates as we come to the Bible. Right? Socrates and his so-called Socratic method was all about coming to truth by asking questions. You get an answer and it will spur a new question that will get you digging deeper into the meaning of whatever the subject is. And so we need to ask questions. Of course, questions and asking too many questions can be annoying. Probably one of the reasons why Socrates was forced to commit suicide. People were just sick to death of this guy asking all these questions. Or you felt the annoyance. I'm sure that at a certain point my son is going to learn the word why, and I'm not going to be able to rest listening to him asking why. And so questions can sometimes be annoying, but to ask questions of the text is a good thing. Because what it does is it shows a sense of humility on our part. It shows that we don't have all the answers. And so when we come to the text of Scripture, we're showing that we're, by asking questions, submitting ourselves to the Scriptures. And that we're seeking answers. And so to be good interpreters of the Bible, we need to ask questions of the Bible. And so that's what I want to do with us tonight. I want to make just a bit of a side disclaimer, though, before we continue on. I said that I'm going to be speaking from Matthew 1, 18 to 25. What I don't want to do in approaching the text in this way is make you think at all that the genealogy that we read this evening is somehow unimportant. I know how it can be when you're doing your devotions and all of a sudden you just get to a large chunk of text that's just pure genealogy, and the temptation is strong to just skip over it or skim through it and really not pay it too much attention. I don't want to give the impression that that's what we should be doing, especially with this genealogy, because, boy, I mean, if you know your Old Testament, and you're hearing those words in this genealogy, it's telling you a lot of stuff. You see some fantastic names in this genealogy that are well worth studying, like Judah. Tamar, an interesting one, is in this. Kings like Rehoboam, Hezekiah. We see women like Ruth. We learn a lot about who Jesus is as the true child, the son, inheritor of Abraham. We learn much in this text about Jesus as the Davidic king. So this genealogy warrants very deep study and would make for an awesome sermon. So I just, that disclaimer, I don't want you to think that I'm skipping the genealogy because it's boring. It's not, it's significant. But what I do want us to do, keeping that in mind, is to start our question asking of the text of Matthew 1, 18 to 25. And questions, asking questions of the text is good too, because what it does is it keeps you from merely just reading over with your mind in another place. But if you're forcing yourself to ask questions of the Scripture, you're forcing yourself to have your mind engaged as you read. What is it that I'm reading? What truths in this text of Scripture should I be thinking about? How can I dig deeper so that this text can really have application for my life? So questions about Matthew 1, 18 to 25. And so I'm calling this sort of an interrogative method. I don't know if anybody's ever... It might be I've coined a term. I should probably copyright it. At least it'll be on the date of this sermon so I can prove that I've coined this term, the interrogative method. But probably somebody out there smarter than me has come up with that. But what I want to do is just ask a series of questions about this text. Some questions will be fairly obvious in their answers. And other ones, well, they'll be a little bit interesting. So, the first question, what is this text primarily about? You think, boy, you're right about some of these easy answers, aren't you? What is this text primarily about? Well, this gets the brain churning. It primes the pump. Well, of course, when we read in the very first words of verse 18, we're given a very clear answer what this text is about. It tells us, now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And so this whole section from 18 to 25 is about the birth of Jesus. But what's neat about it is that if you do a little bit of digging, and you do some connecting of the dots in this text, there's some interesting underlying foundational issues that are going on here. Verse 18 actually connects us back to the beginning of the genealogy in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. The word that underlies the English translation genealogy is the Greek word hagenesis, or if we were to transliterate it, it would be Genesis. Now, I don't want to push the point too hard, but we know that, you know, this is an appropriate English translation. It literally means origins or beginning. And so Matthew is telling us that this is the origin of Jesus, or the beginning of Jesus. But it would be hard to convince me that if I was to ask Matthew the question, when you wrote that word genesis or Genesis there, did you not have another book of the Bible echoing in your head as you wrote those words? Because it connects us back to the very beginning, back to the book of Genesis. And we see here that not only is there this bringing in of a new sort of era that relegates the Old Testament to something that's irrelevant, but what what I think Matthew's doing, and I don't think you can push it too hard, is that he's linking us back and showing us that this connection, as he does with the genealogy, links Jesus all the way back to the very beginning and roots who the person and who what the work of Christ is into the earliest of Scripture. Now, a second question. We see that this is the birth of Jesus. We might ask another question that's got answers in this text. How was Jesus born? We know as Christians that Jesus is unique in the history of humanity in that he was not born the way the rest of us were born. And how does this text answer the question, how was Jesus born? Well, it gives us a twofold answer. It tells us, first of all, that he was born of a virgin, and secondly, that he was born by the power of the Holy Spirit. So again, back to Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, which is a way of indicating that before they had come together as man and wife, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now this sort of teaching, the idea of a virgin birth, has come into severe attack in the last 100 to 200 years in the history of the church. And so some people will debate what the meaning of a virgin is in the Old Testament use of this text in Isaiah 7:14. But it's very clear that as we read Matthew 1:18, that Matthew is teaching us that Jesus did not have an ordinary birth. Rather, it's probably better to think of this less in terms of birth, but rather in terms of conception. We so often speak of the virgin birth. It's more precise to actually speak of the virgin conception of Jesus. That he was not conceived by the regular biological processes of a husband and a wife, but rather, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And so verse 23, if you skip through, actually gives us a quote linking us back to the Old Testament, to that great text in Isaiah 7:14, where it says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, in all of these debates, J. Gresham Machen, one of the great heroes of conservative and reformed evangelicalism, wrote a very important book called The Virgin Birth, On the Virgin Birth, where he argues very strongly and very correctly, I would say, and very rigorously, for the fact that Jesus was born or was conceived of the Holy Spirit and that Mary was indeed a virgin. And the debate rages over this text in Isaiah 7:14 because the word that is translated virgin can often be understood as young woman. I have to admit, I've never really understood why people are debating this, though, because Matthew gives us an interpretation of the Isaiah 7:14 text that we as Christians who believe in the full inspiration an authority and inerrancy of Scripture, and we who believe that the Scriptures are of a one voice, it should be a no-brainer for us that, okay, maybe that's a debatable word in the Isaiah text, but Matthew very clearly understands that before they came together, she was found with a child. And when he quotes this text in verse 23, he very much understands and means this Isaiah text to teach that she was indeed a virgin. So what's the big deal? I could never figure it out. But be that as it may, it answers the question for us. How was he born? First of all, he was born of a virgin. But secondly, the text tells us that he was born by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now some have misunderstood this text to mean that in some weird way that God actually took a male role in procreative activity. That is not what this text very clearly is telling us. The point of these words that she was found with child of the Holy Spirit is not to tell us about the mechanics of how she was of how Jesus was conceived. Rather, the point of this text is to tell us something about the person of this one who was conceived. It's to indicate to us not, you know, all of the details, but rather of the person who is of a divine nature. We learn in this text, quite frankly, that the birth of Christ comes as a work of the Trinity. He is born of the Father as the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we see here that even in the very earliest days of the church, in the earliest writings, that the work of the economic Trinity, the God who is immanent within the world, is at work in bringing the Messiah, the long-awaited Christ, into the world as the divine God-man to bring about this new age, what Joel 2:28 would say is the age of the Spirit. And already in the very beginning, we are seeing this age being ushered in through the working of the Spirit in bringing Christ into the womb of Mary. Now, as we continue through this text, we are confronted in verse 19 with another issue, another question that we could ask. We see that Joseph has an issue with what's going on. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So when we start asking questions about Joseph, we can learn some things about him as well. We could ask questions about his reaction. Was his reaction appropriate or inappropriate? Well, we see that he actually has a twofold reaction. First of all, Joseph's reaction is lawful. And secondly, Joseph's reaction is merciful. Sometimes I think Joseph, in our reading of this text, can get a little bit of a raw deal. We can pass over him. But Joseph is important in this text for a number of reasons. First of all, we learn that Joseph is actually Jesus' human father. And he is his father. He shares in all of Joseph's household. Jesus would be an inheritor. He is Joseph's father by adoption. We know that Joseph was a carpenter and that he taught his trade to his son as his son, passing on the family business. And verse 19 tells us that Joseph was a just man or a righteous man. And righteous here means that he actually was one who would follow the law of God, that he would strive to be obedient to God's law as a member of God's covenant. And so he is righteous in regard to the law in his decision to put Mary aside or to divorce her. See, in Joseph's mind, the only explanation for what's going on here and the fact that, you know, his wife is pregnant, but he knows he's got nothing to do with it, is that, you know, the only conclusion is that she's committed adultery on him. Now, the text tells us that Joseph and Mary were betrothed. They had not yet actually been married. But in this period of time, to actually be betrothed, if you're a young man and you're betrothed to a woman in this period, and she then goes off and and sleeps with another man, she is actually, by the law's standards, committing adultery, even though they're in a relationship of betrothal. And so Joseph, being a lawful man, understands that I can't marry her because of what's happened. And knowing Numbers 5, 11 through 31, that in the case of adultery and under the old covenant stipulations, that it was very lawful for him to divorce her. But we also see in this text that Joseph is a very merciful man. He could have done this publicly. He could have publicly disgraced her. Just imagine the hurt when Joseph first finds out what's going on. The upset that here's this woman that he's in love with, he wants to spend his life with, he's engaged to her, and then she's gone and done this to him. And so he could have reacted out of anger. He could have publicly disgraced her, but we know he's a righteous man, and so he decides he's not going to do that. I mean, under Old Testament law, she could have been stoned for adultery. And yet the text tells us in verse 19 that he decides to put her away secretly. That tells us something about the character of the man that is Jesus' father. He knows that he could have given her a certificate of divorce, as Deuteronomy 24:1 would say, and that here you go, here's your piece of paper, we're done. And that's the steps that he starts taking, and it takes divine intervention into the life of Joseph to change his mind and to convince him of doing otherwise. And so this angel comes and tells him that no, that this wife of yours that you are about to take, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I don't know, if I was in Joseph's situation and feeling all the hurt and all the loss, and then to have an angel come and visit me and tell me what's happened and who this child is that my betrothed is carrying, I think that, yeah, my mind would probably be changed too. And so we see that Joseph, the righteous man, is given this wonderful gift of having a son, though he is not his own by physical genealogy, is his by adoption. And that this son is the one who will be this long-awaited Messiah. This one who is called God with us. The one who will save Joseph's people from their sins. So we might ask another question of this text. We see that there's this son that has been conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, the Virgin. Who is this son? Well, when a couple is expecting a child, of course, one of the fun things that they get to do, or sometimes one of the more, depending on, you know, if you come to an agreement about names or not, could be a bit more of a source of consternation. But one of the fun things you get to do is you get to choose a name for this child. And I've talked about this with the debates that Vicky and I would go back and forth with in terms of naming Jack and Molly. And you know, I was really hoping for Hazel for Molly, and she was really hoping for Charlotte. And boy, where did Molly come from? I don't know. But it's one of those fun things. But if you look at this text, we see that Mary and Joseph, whatever debates they might have had, or you know, whatever fun they could have had in naming their son, they don't get that option. But the name of their son is given for them. Who is this son? Well, he is Jesus. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And these are Jesus' names. If we were to ask the question of this text, who is this son? Well, he is this one with three names. He is, first of all, Emmanuel. And you don't need a dictionary to find out what does Emmanuel mean. Because it's spelled out for us in verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with a child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. What a glorious text this is, especially at this time, as they're sitting under the weight of the Roman persecution, as Israel, as they're a people who are an occupied people. They have the armies of Rome in their land. There are people who, in many respects, still feel like they're in an exile, even though they've been returned to the land. There are people who haven't heard from God in terms of revelation for a very long time. And then for them to hear these words, that this one that is going to be brought into the world is Emmanuel, God with us. The relief that would have washed over them, because they would have known as Joseph, a good, just man, one who understands the old covenant, he would have instantly understood that all of the great promises of the Old Testament are being fulfilled in his family, in his living room. In the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God was with his people. He was, for Adam and Eve, God with us in the garden. But of course, after they fell into sin, they were cast out of the garden. They no longer had the communion with God that they had enjoyed. They were no longer in a harmonious relationship with their God, but they were cast out and they were barred from Eden. And God was no longer with them. But in mercy, even very early on, God makes a promise telling them that, yes indeed, as Yahweh, as the promise-keeping God, He Himself would save His people, and that He would again be God with them. And throughout the whole Old Covenant, we see God making good on this promise and giving snippets and hints of how this will manifest itself. You see it, God's presence with Israel in the whirlwind and the pillar of fire as He led them. If you look and think about the tabernacle or the temple, the holy place, we see that is the place where God dwelt, where He was with His people. And as we learn of Jesus' name, that He is Emmanuel, that He is indeed God with us, we are seeing here in this text that Jesus is being linked to all of these great, great shadows of God with us in the Old Testament. Jesus is, as the one who, and I think John Owen really helps us with this, to understand this, that Jesus is the first man of the Holy Spirit. Everything that Jesus does in His earthly ministry is done because the Spirit of God descended upon Him, and all of the miracles and even the work on the cross is done through the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus functions for us as a new temple. The temple is a type of Christ, and Christ is the one who has God in Him as the divine man, yes, but also as the first man of the Spirit. And so we see that this promise of God with us linked back to the Old Testament and brought into the New as we find ourselves in Christ. We are, in a sense, temples as well. That God is with us, not just in the person of Christ, but God is with us in us as we as Christians are indwelt by the third person of the Trinity. And as if this was not enough, so we keep reading in our Bibles and we work our way through to the end and we get to the book of Revelation. We see that this promise that God would indeed be with His people, all of these hints of it in the Old Testament and this exploding of these hints into the person of Christ and into us who are Christians is fully manifested in Revelation 21 verse 3 where God finally fulfills this promise and tells us that He will be His people and He will dwell forever with them in the new temple, the full temple, the reconstituted Eden, the new heavens and the new earth, where the place of God and the place of man come back into perfect harmony across the entirety of the globe. And we see how even in this text, in this promise of Emmanuel, God with us, the glorious promises of God that will not be thwarted and will ultimately be manifested on a universal scale because of this Yahweh child, Jesus, who is God with us. This text also tells us that Jesus is the Anointed One, or the Messiah. That He is the Christ. The word Messiah in Hebrew literally means the Anointed One. And in the Old Testament, this term is used of prophets and priests and kings. You just have to look at the life of Saul or David to see that they are ones who have been anointed by God to their office. Yet in the person of Christ, we see that Jesus Himself is all three of these offices in one person. Christ is the great prophet in Hebrews, and the priest, and He is the great king. He is the one who is the instrument by whom all of God's kingdom is to be established in Israel, in the world. The Greek word for Messiah is Christos, where we get the word Christ, and it functions here as a title for Him, but it's more than just a title. Christ's identity as the Anointed One, as this prophet and priest and king, He becomes so identified with it that it actually, in the Bible, becomes a name for Him. No longer is He understood as just as Jesus the Christ or Jesus the Messiah, but rather He takes it into Himself and it's become so identified with Him that it becomes a name almost like a Bill Smith. People will often misunderstand us as Christians when we talk about Jesus Christ. They'll think that Christ is actually His last name. But Jesus' last name would have likely been, His full name would have likely been something like Yeshua ben Joseph. Jesus, the son of Joseph. And so Christ isn't His last name. It's His title. But as His title, He is so identified and so wrapped up with His identity as Messiah that the later New Testament writers like Paul actually take it and apply it to Him as though it was His name. And so He is God's Anointed One. This one who has been so long expected and waited for. And finally, this text tells us that, yes, He is Emmanuel. Yes, He is the Messiah. And yes, He is Jesus. Verse 21, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." As I said, His name would have been Yeshua, Jesus, that has links into the Old Covenant again. Back to the person of Joshua. The name Joshua means that Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh will save. And we see this pictured so well in the story, in the life of Joshua, as he is the one who actually brings Israel into the promised land. And so too, by giving Jesus, giving this son this name, Jesus, Joshua, it's a beautiful picture of Christ as what Joshua foreshadowed, as the one who actually brings us into God's promised rest, into that promised land, into that salvation. And so when we put all these names together, we get this glorious picture of who this Son is that is conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is God's Anointed One. He is the one who is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament promises of God finally being with His people again. And He is the one who will save His peoples from their sins. And this is so necessary. If you go back and you ask yourself that question, well, what does it mean that He'll save us from our sins? Why do we need saving? We can do a further exploration and look at this text in the light of the whole context of Scripture. We could go back to Genesis 3:15, where that text, after the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, this glorious text tells us of this one who is called the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. This first preaching of the gospel. And it's the burden of the whole New Testament to show us that indeed in the cross and the resurrection, the serpent's head is crushed by Christ, the Son. And as a result, all of the sin that was brought into the world by Adam and Eve is finally done away with as Jesus raises again from the grave, as we learn of, not at Christmas, but at Easter time. And as He is raised triumphant over death, and as we who have put our faith in Him are given resurrection life by faith in the Spirit, we too conquer death, so that all that happened in Genesis 3 is done away with. All of the just condemnation that came down on our shoulders by God's law because of who we are in Adam as sinners, all of it is done away with as Christ suffers in our place on the cross and is raised again from the dead for our justification. And so we see how necessary it is that Jesus would be the one who saves. So how does this, all of these questions that we could ask of the text, another question that we could ask is, how does this apply to us today? How does the Christmas story of this one who is the God-man, the first person of the Spirit, the one who is God with us, the Anointed One, how does this apply for us today? Well, for Christians, it has great application. It serves as a reminder to us that Jesus' birth isn't just something that we are to celebrate at Christmas time or to think on at Christmas time, but that His birth fits into the broad storyline of the Bible that begins with the creation of the world and then continues on as we learn about the fall and God's acting and redeeming a people to Himself and finally bringing us all into that new creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And that this story that we read of the Christmas story in verses 18 to 25 of Matthew chapter 1 is important. It's the hinge to make this whole paradigm of God's plan of redemption work. We learn that in the Scriptures that Jesus is the one who is the Creator, that He is the one who saves His people from their fallenness, their sin, whether it's Israel or the church. And therefore, as Christians, we need to be able to read our Bibles, being able to put all of this together, to understand how Christ fits in the plot line of Scripture, whether it's the Genesis 3 text, as it works its way through all of these grand themes of redemption and meets as a focal point in the person of Christ and then thrusts us forward into that glorious, glorious new heavens and new earth. This Christmas story reminds us that we are to read our Bibles as one broad story. But for second of all, for non-Christians, this text confronts you with the need to believe in this one whom you have heard of so often at Christmas time. That Jesus is the one who is the person who will save you from your sins. That you stand or you find yourself in this place condemned by God's law, that you are an inheritor of Adam's sin, that you yourself sin because you are a sinner and you are in need of Jesus who saves. The Bible tells us that we are all sinners, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And it's so easy to deceive ourselves into thinking otherwise. It could be that you've grown up in the church, and you just think that, well, boy, I've attended church for the last so many years of my life. I read my Bible every once in a while. I think that Jesus existed and so forth. And so you might come to this conclusion that, yeah, I'm probably a Christian. But if you've not actually turned to this one, that you've not repented of your sin and actually clung to this one who is God with us, Jesus, the one who saves from sin, then you are left in your sins with that horrible, horrible future, not in a new heavens and a new earth where the harmony of between God and man is made perfect again, but you are lost in your sins that will lead you to the place of final and just condemnation and eternity in hell. And so when you think of the Christmas story, when you think of the birth of Christ, and think of Him as the one who saves, turn to Him now for salvation. All of us should come to love Jesus more because of who He is. We should see Him as this one who is the Savior, of the world, the one in whom God was pleased to smite on the cross for our sins and to raise Him up again in the power of the Spirit for our justification, so that we might, in the words of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, be God and sinners be reconciled in Him. The hymn writer recognized that only by placing your faith in Jesus as a sinner, you can be reconciled to a holy God. And so as we sing this hymn, may it be your prayer that if you're not a Christian, that if you recognize that you are a sinner, that you might be reconciled by this one, this baby Jesus lying in a manger. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for the richness of Your Word. We thank You that we can come to it with so many questions and yet find answers. And not just any answers, but answers that satisfy the longings in our hearts for God. And so, Lord, as we have thought of who Your Son is, Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Prophet and Priest and King, the One who is indeed the embodiment of Your very presence amongst Your people, the One who saves from sins, Lord, we thank You that as Christians we have been reconciled to You, that we have now that harmony and we have that future to look forward to. And Lord, we would pray for those here who have not yet been reconciled. We pray that they would come to Jesus and indeed be saved from their sins. And we would ask these things for Your glory's sake. Amen. So if you will turn in Grace Hymns number 189.